starting from verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. This evening, we come to a brief history of ministerial training. We have read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 7. This is the historical part on ministerial training. God willing, next week, I shall be looking at the exegetical part, that is the interpretive part from the scriptures. So this evening, we consider a brief history of ministerial training. If there are things, events, and people and places that you are not familiar with, try not to feel despair, but rather try to understand and learn so that when you go through again the next time, it will be easier to follow. So a brief history on ministerial training. The training of preachers and missionaries has had a long history. The immediate question before us is whether ministerial training should be formal or informal, in a church-based seminary setting or in a privately run one, including the granting of academic degrees or merely aiming at competency in preaching. In short, is an educated ministry to be preferred over an effective ministry? Are they mutually exclusive? The factors that give rise to differences of opinion on this issue lie in history. We shall therefore consider the historical factors here. In the first section, we consider the period before the Reformation, the pre-Reformation period. We begin our story with John Wycliffe, who lived from 1330 to 1384. He has been called the morning star of the Reformation. Europe had been engulfed in Roman Catholic superstition for centuries. John Wycliffe was a theologian who taught in Oxford University. He resisted the authority of the Pope, challenged the indulgences, and rejected the confessional. He affirmed the biblical teaching on faith, quote, trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether on his sufferings, beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness, end quote. With the help of his friend John Purvey, they translated the Bible into English, believing that every Christian should have access to the scripture in his own language, instead of hearing it in unintelligible Latin. Wycliffe's followers became known as Lollards, who travelled everywhere preaching and distributing tracts. Wycliffe wrote three important books, which were brought to Prague by two visiting faculty members of the university there. These writings were to influence John Huss, who lived from 1369 to 1415. He was a priest and professor of theology at Charles University in Prague. Through the Moravians, that is the followers of John Huss, Martin Luther came to know the writings of Huss and Wycliffe. Luther was to be used by God to spark off the Reformation in 1517, resulting in Protestant churches being founded throughout Europe. Note that up to this point, theological education was closely connected with the universities, founded throughout Europe from century to century since the days of Charlemagne. Charlemagne lived in 742 to 814, that means in the 8th century AD. Charlemagne, or Charles Martel, Charles the Great, he stopped the advance of the Turks, the Muslims in Europe, and he encouraged the starting of universities, and that practice was spread throughout Europe. He was called the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. The University of Oxford in Britain began in 1096, while the University of Cambridge was founded in 1209. These were to be two leading universities training preachers for the Church of England. We come to the Reformation in Britain. William Tyndale, who lived from 1494 to 1536, was a leading figure of the Protestant Reformation in England. He translated the New Testament into English. Wycliffe's Bible was never printed and made widely available since Gutenberg's printing press appeared only in 1440. Although Tyndale's translation of the Old Testament was not completed before his death, his work became the basis of translations of the Bible, including the King James Version of 1611. The Church of England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church in 1534 during the reign of King Henry VIII. Then during the reign of King Edward VI, that is 1537 to 1553, the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer invited the Italian-born theologian Peter Martyr and the French theologian Martin Bucer to help with the Reformation in England. These men occupied the chairs of theology in Oxford and Cambridge, respectively. Peter Martyr in Oxford and Martin Bucer in Cambridge. It is to be noted that the Puritan movement consisted of those who attempted to reform the church from within and those who stayed out because they believed that the church was beyond the possibility of reform. The latter became known as the Separatists or Radical Puritans. Between 1661 and 1665, Parliament passed a series of acts called the Clarendon Code, which were designed to enforce conformity to the worship of the state church. One of these was the Act of Uniformity of 1662, which required all ministers to conform to the Book of Common Prayer. From scruples of conscience, 2,000 ministers refused to conform and were ejected from the state church. They joined the dissenters or nonconformists. The nonconformists were now denied theological training in the universities, nor could they teach there. Growth in numbers among their churches continued despite persecution of the dissenters from 1662 to 1672 and from 1680 to 1685. There were two periods of severe persecution against the dissenters, those who were not in the Church of England, with a period of time in between where there was respite, when there was no persecution. The passing of the Act of Toleration in 1689 granted partial religious liberty to the nonconformists, which did not include the opportunity of theological training in the universities. Theologically, how did the nonconformists thrive? So that leads us to the third section, the dissenting seminaries. The great ejection of 1662 swelled the ranks of nonconformity, swamping it with men who had been trained in the universities. Together with the earlier separatists, many of these men engaged in the training of preachers by personal tutelage in their homes. Examples follow. There was a Richard Franklin who studied at Cambridge and served in the Church of England until ejected in 1662. He set up a private academy in his own home to train young men for the ministry. He continued this work from 1665 till his death in 1698. Among the particular Baptists, there was a Richard Sampson who was sent from his church in Plymouth to be trained under Mr. Thomas in Bristol in 1689. Who was this Mr. Thomas? He was an ejected non-conformist Baptist pastor who had been training men for the ministry. This was before the Bristol Academy began to operate under Bernard Foskett, who was based in the Broadmead Open Communion Particular Baptist Church. Now, it needs to be explained that in Bristol at that time, there were two particular Baptist churches. One was close communion in the district called Pithay. The other was open communion, that means allowing Christians of any church to take part in their Lord's Supper. It was based in Broadmead. So Bernard Foskett was the pastor of the Broadmead Open Communion Church. There was another church pastored by, an Andrew Gifford, who was of the Close Communion Particular Baptist Church in Pithay. Now, we consider the Broadmead Church. Two early ministers of the Broadmead Church, Thomas Hardcastle and George Founds Sr., were trained at Cambridge University. Then in London, the particular Baptists had two able leaders who were university trained, namely Benjamin Cox, 1595 to 1664, and Hansard Knowles, who lived from around 1599 to 1691. Knowles was trained in Cambridge, while Cox was trained in Oxford. The seminaries that started after the Great Ejection may be classified into three types. The Great Ejection of 1662, when 2,000 ministers were ejected from the Church of England. So after that period, the seminaries may be classified into three types. The first had tutors for a limited time. The second had tutors that continued the work to the next century. The third had several tutors that constitute what we would call a faculty today. The first type was strictly private academies in the sense that they were operated by individual ministers of the gospel. The second and third types were denominational seminaries. An example of the second type was the academy in London operated by the Independents, whose first tutor was Dr. Isaac Chauncey. The third type were public academies, controlled by a group of trustees, which were established after the Act of Toleration in 1689. One such academy was the Bristol Academy, operated by Bernard Foskett. The teaching medium was English rather than Latin. It was one of the few academies which trained only theological students, while the majority trained students for a variety of professional work. It is to be noted that all these seminaries were church-based, that is, they were operated by churches or by individuals who were ministers of churches. It was only from the late 18th century that seminaries and missionary societies broke away from accountability to the churches that first started them, and the phenomenon of parachurch organizations began to proliferate. Now, before coming back to the Bristol Academy, we need to backtrack a little. The need for an educated ministry had been an issue with the particular Baptists for a long time. In as early as 1651, a particular Baptist leader called Thomas Collier was arguing that human learning was not necessary to an effective ministry. One should rather seek the power of the Spirit of Christ instead of making an idol of human learning. The Baptists had suffered persecution alongside the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians, which drew them closer together. One result of the interaction between them was the realization by the Baptists that the other two denominations placed a great emphasis upon a learned ministry. When the first General Assembly of the particular Baptists met in London in 1689, one of the decisions taken was that of strengthening the ministry among the Baptist churches by starting a fund which would be handled by 9 of the London ministers. The money was to be used to encourage ministers in their travels to preach the gospel and to strengthen churches and to assist suitable candidates in the pursuit of formal theological study, including attaining to the knowledge and understanding of the languages Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. The first General Assembly of the particular Baptists was well attended, but subsequent ones not so, because opposition to the ministerial fund seemed to weigh on the delegates' minds. In the fourth General Assembly, every year they had a General Assembly after 1689, when 1688 the Act of Toleration was passed. In 1689, the particular Baptists had their first General Assembly in London, and that was when they agreed to set up a fund to assist those who want theological training apart from assisting preachers to travel and preach. Okay. Then every year after that, there was a General Assembly, but the subsequent General Assembly seemed not to so well attended as the first one. One reason that has been suggested was that a number of people were not too happy that there should be this emphasis on supporting preachers to be trained in ministry, see, and especially to have a proper training where the original languages are included. See. So in the fourth General Assembly of 1692, so you see 1689, that's the first one, 1690, then 91, 92. So 92 was the fourth one. So in the General Assembly of 1992, it was decided that there would be two General Assemblies in the subsequent years, one to be held in Bristol, the other in London. The reasons given were people found it difficult to travel all the way from all over England to meet in London. Travel was difficult, travel was expensive, you see. And other unstated reasons could be deduced from the situation of the time. One of them was that more than half of those who attended the first General Assembly actually came from Wales. So the Wales group was powerful just by itself. Those from Wales was already half the number who signed the 1689 Confession of Faith. Okay? So we can speculate on all these other reasons, but a number of practical reasons have been given. One of them was the distance to be traveled, the difficulty of travel, the expenses involved. So why not we split into two? So after the fourth General Assembly, they say one meet in Bristol and two from London will attend. Then the other would, the group in London will meet, and then two from Bristol will attend. That way they are kept informed of one another and what's happening. That was the aim. Okay? The 1693 Assembly in Bristol acknowledged that human learning was not to be equated with Spirit-given ability to teach the Word of God, and that the knowledge of the biblical languages, quote, in itself is not essential nor absolutely necessary to constitute a minister of the gospel, end quote. The churches continued to meet in as the Western Association, but was plagued with doctrinal controversies. It was reorganized as the Western Baptist Association in 1733 by the initiative of Bernard Foskett, who lived between 1685 and 1758. He was at that time the pastor of the Broadmead Church in Bristol. The 1689 Confession was adopted as its doctrinal basis. Armenian churches were excluded from membership. Once the doctrinal matters were resolved for the association, Foskett turned his attention to the training of an educated ministry under the provisions of Edward Terrill's bequest. Who was this Edward Terrill? He was an elder of the Broadmead Church who kept a record of the church's history. So when he died, he made some of money available for the training of ministers. The Bristol Academy, which started functioning in 1734, trained over 70 students in the next 25 years up to the death of Foskett. It continued functioning after that, while the London churches struggled over the training of ministers. The success of the Bristol Academy has been attributed to a number of factors, including the following. One, the perseverance and able leadership of Bernard Foskett. Number two, the availability of funds due to the bequest of Edward Terrill. Three, the belief in an educated ministry which has been there from the beginning. And number four, it was based upon a single church rather than dependent upon a grouping of churches or an association. So these have been suggested as the reasons why the Bristol Academy did so well, whereas in London they tried very hard to have a training for ministers. They disagreed so much, and then they tried to start, and then they folded up, then they tried again, they folded up, you see. They didn't succeed, whereas the Bristol Academy succeeded. We come to the fourth section, dissenters today. The tension between an educated ministry and a practical ministry continues to today. Differences of opinion do not fall neatly into one of these two positions, as definitions differ and the boundary lines do not all coincide. A general understanding of an educated ministry is one in which a minimum academic qualification is set for admittance, a structured approach to study is adopted, only academically qualified tutors or lecturers teach, and an accredited degree is granted upon completion. A practical ministry is generally understood to be one in which no minimum academic qualification is needed for admittance. Pastors with practical experience do the teaching. Godliness of the life in the student is sought, and practical proficiency for the job is aimed at. So these are the two differing opinions. So do we have an educated ministry or a practical ministry? So what constitutes an educated ministry? Now, definitions waver, we can't draw a clean line, but generally these are the characteristics of what constitutes an educated ministry and what constitutes a practical ministry. The argument against an educated ministry include: one, academic achievement is not mentioned as a requirement for ministry in such passages as 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to verse 11, and Titus verse 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 9. Two, the Lord did not choose highly educated men to be his immediate disciples. Three, the approval of God is more important than the approval of men. Four, preaching is not to be limited to trained preachers only, but to all who are gifted. So these are normally what would be raised by those who are against an educated ministry. You want me to go over again? See? Why people are against an educated ministry. One in which you must have minimum academic qualification before you're admitted. one where you follow a structured course, one where those who teach must be academically qualified as well, and those who graduate will be given an accredited degree. Okay. So those who are against would say, first, academic achievement is not mentioned as a requirement for ministry in the Bible. Number two, the Lord did not choose highly educated men to be immediate disciples. Number three, the approval of God is more important than the approval of men. Number four, preaching is not to be limited to trained preachers only, but to all, open to all who are gifted. Okay? So all this sounds very convincing if you listen just to one side. But to be fair, you must listen to the other side. You see, the arguments in favor of an educated ministry would include, one, the school of prophets is seen in the Old Testament. Number two, the Lord's training of the 12 is a pattern for the formal training of preachers. Number three, the primacy of preaching and a high view of Scripture requires that preachers be trained in rightly dividing the word of truth, like what is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. In other words, to rightly divide God's word means that you really can't just simply just preach. Yeah? You just read and then you think you can preach. You must understand the words, you must understand the tense, you must see it in context, you must really be well trained to rightly divide the word of God. You see? Number four, common sense requires that academic qualification for admittance and on completion of study be indicated by an accreditation system that everyone is familiar with. See? Now remember that common sense is not something to be treated as unbiblical or worldly. The very first chapter of the Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession of Faith on the Scripture, tells us that in certain things concerning church government and worship and various other things like this, where the word of God is silent, we must use common sense and the general rules of Scripture. So the Bible recognizes that common sense is something given to us by God. So certain things, you don't have to quote a passage of Scripture before you do something. Huh? Now you'll be ridiculous. You are in bondage to a wrong understanding of how to live a biblical life. See? So just as I went over the arguments against an educated ministry, let me go over the arguments in favor of an educated ministry. One, the school of prophets is seen in the Old Testament. Number two, the Lord's training of the 12 is a pattern for the training of preachers. Number three, the primacy of preaching and a high view of Scriptures requires that the preachers be trained in rightly dividing the word of truth, as mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:15. And then fourthly, common sense requires that academic qualification for admittance and on completion of study be indicated by an accreditation system that everyone is familiar with. Most people who have wrestled with the training of preachers would hold to a position that straddles both sides of the divide. What truly matters to them are, number one, a degree should not be looked upon as more important than being filled with the Spirit for service. Number two, the accrediting body should not be one which requires compromise on the doctrinal position of the seminary. Number three, a high standard of education should be maintained regardless of whether a degree is offered. Okay. So what I'm saying is, you look at these two positions, those who are against, those who are for. See? Now those who really wrestle with training people, we are faced with issues where we can't just be on one side or on the other. See? Those who are not involved in training preachers, you don't understand all the issues involved. You don't realize that this has been an age-old problem that people wrestle with. It's only those who are involved in training preachers that know the intricacies and the difficulties of the issue. See? And in general, they would agree on these three points. A degree should not be looked upon as more important than being filled with the Spirit for service. Number two, the accrediting body should not be one which requires compromise on the doctrinal position of the seminary. Number three, a high standard of education should be maintained regardless of whether a degree is offered. Okay. That would be generally the position that we would come to. Okay. At the official dedication, let me give you an incident that occurred closer to our time to illustrate these concerns. At the official dedication of the London Bible College, which today is known as the London School of Theology, in 1958, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached against the mere pursuit of degrees at the expense of true spirituality and zeal for God. His message had a dampening effect on the staff and students, including the principal, Ernest Cavan. This being a perennial issue, a long-time issue, the college had consciously chosen to offer accredited degrees from London University. Furthermore, it was a theological college, not a seminary, which trained gospel workers of all kinds, although emphasizing on the training of men for the pastoral ministry. So, London Bible College was not strictly a seminary. It trained not only men for pastoral ministry, but it trained also those who want to be missionaries and ladies who want to be teachers of religious knowledge in schools and so on. You see? So London Bible College, led by Ernest Cavan, they wrestled with this issue. They felt that an accredited degree is needed. So they made arrangement with London University to offer the BD, the Bachelor in Divinity degree. And during their official opening, they invited the famous preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, to preach. Lloyd-Jones preached a powerful message, but it hurt the staff and the students. It dampened them, discouraged them. So Lloyd-Jones was never invited back to speak there. And in their handbook that year, they questioned whether to include that address or not. They decided not to, you see. So you see, Lloyd-Jones obviously meant well, and he was speaking from a certain perspective. And if you are for him, you will argue that he had done no wrong, just like Ian Murray did in his biography, the two-volume biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. But if you read the other side of the story, you see how a person like Ernest Cavan, you know, they are respected leaders of the evangelical churches in London and reformed men, you know, and really concerned about the training of ministers. They got very discouraged by this well-known preacher. See, many are not aware of this, you see. Today, the country of Indonesia requires an accredited degree for anyone to teach in any institution, whether public schools, Christian schools, or seminaries. All such institutions are required by law to be registered with the Department of Religion. In Malaysia, schools and colleges need to be registered and validated by the government before being able to take in foreign students. The seminaries that operate in the country are accredited by Christian bodies and as such have had difficulty taking in foreign students. You realize that or not? There are a number of seminaries in this country. The Baptist Theological Seminary in Penang, the Malaysia Bible Seminary that was based in Klang for many years and finally moved to this, what is the golf club now? Serenda. See? Then STM, Seminary Theology Malaysia, that is based in Seremban. Then there are others, like various other seminaries. They are all either run by the church or accredited by a Christian body, a Christian organization. For example, the All Asia Accreditation Board for seminaries and Bible colleges. So you become a member, you register every year, you pay a fee, then the accreditation is from there. So, you know, they will send committees of people to come and meet with you and then just look at your syllabus, your teaching. Okay, pass. You see, you can continue to offer degrees. You see, so it's a Christian body that accredits you. You don't want to offer a degree where people say, you know, is it of got standard or not? You know, is it of any value or not? You say we are accredited by the Asia Theological Institute and whatever is accreditation body, you see. But because it's a Christian body, it is not registered with the government. You see, you can't take in foreign students. That's why all the seminaries, they have big buildings but small number of students, you see. And they have very few from overseas. And the way they take in overseas students is by putting them in churches, and the churches apply for them as special workers for the church. So they get a special work permit to come in when actually they're coming in as students. You see? So you have all this difficulty. So we are just going through some of these issues. Many countries require proof of proficiency before granting specialist permits to foreigners who intend to teach in schools and seminaries. These are some practical considerations that favor a formal approach to ministerial training. A sampling of the situation that prevails around the world are as follows. The London Reformed Baptist Seminary, operated by the Metropolitan Tabernacle, London, offers a high standard of instruction for the ministry, which is non-accredited. In other words, they don't give you a degree which is recognized anywhere. You just study, they give you a piece of paper to say, oh, you finish our course. See? So you bring it to Indonesia, you say to the government, I want to be a religious teacher in a school. You look at this, you know, where did this come from? It's not a recognized degree. Yeah? And therefore, you cannot teach. Then the Grace Ministerial Academy in Manila, Philippines, offer non-accredited training. A number of Reformed seminaries in USA offer online or residential courses that are accredited by Christian bodies. The Puritan Seminary in Michigan, USA, offers degrees that are validated by the state of Michigan. Theirs is the only one I know of that are allowed to offer a degree by the government. And of course, we are not talking about the Christian universities. Those that started as seminaries and then along the way they started other faculties and soon got university status, then they got validation from the government. They can offer degrees. We are not talking about the universities. I'm just sampling around to show the approach taken by various seminaries known to us at this time. Now, up to this point, we have used the terms academy, seminary, school, and college interchangeably. Although there are nuances, that means slight differences of understanding in the use of these terms in different parts of the world, the following explanation gives the general understanding. A university is an institution consisting of a number of faculties, each faculty dealing with a broad discipline, example, engineering, economics, theology, etc. Then each faculty consists of a number of colleges, schools, or departments. They can call the subdivision colleges or schools or departments, each dealing with a specific subdiscipline. For example, in the Faculty of Engineering, there are the College of Civil Engineering, the College of Mechanical Engineering, and the College of Electrical Engineering, etc. In the Faculty of Theology, there are the College of Pastoral Studies, the College of Religious Education, the College of Biblical Counseling, etc. A standalone college, therefore, offers education in a specific discipline at the level above high school and leading to a bachelor degree. From the mid-19th century, those colleges that offer the bachelor degree after 4 years of study are called university colleges. From the mid-19th century, this term was coined, university colleges. While those that offer a diploma after 2 years of study, or in America is known as an associate degree, a diploma in England is equivalent to an associate degree in America after 2 years of study, yeah, and also a certificate after 1 year of study, those remain colleges, while those that offer a bachelor degree after 4 years of study, those are called university colleges. Note, by the way, that the term school is a general one, meaning any institution where people learn, including colleges and universities. When used in its more restricted sense, schools offer teaching that is below the college level. So you see, our school, well, which school do you go to? What we mean is secondary school and primary schools. See? Then the next level up would be college. See? Then university colleges. Yeah. Then universities. But often when people use the word college, they might not distinguish between university college or a community college. You see? They just say college. See? Traditionally, a seminary is a standalone institution that specifically trains men for the pastoral ministry, pitched at the bachelor degree level and above, although a formal degree may not be conferred. So take, for example, the seminary in London. See, give a high standard of teaching, but a degree is not offered. See? In many situations today, men who have had a bachelor degree in some discipline may desire to be trained for the pastoral ministry. The master degree in divinity or theology is therefore offered by the seminary, requiring 2 to 4 years of study. So you are trained, perhaps you have a bachelor in accountancy, let us say. You feel that you are called to ministry, you want to train for ministry. See, one way would be to go to a theological college and train to have a bachelor in theology. That is, start from scratch. So you have another bachelor degree. Or you can study 2 years. Sorry, you can study 4 years to get a master in divinity. See? But if you already have a bachelor in theology degree, so your theological background is quite strong already, you study only 2 years to get a master's in divinity. Okay? So that sort of arrangement is generally found. The master degree in divinity or theology is therefore offered by the seminary, requiring 2 to 4 years of study. Obviously, one who already has a bachelor degree in theology would require less time to get a master degree. What about men and women who do not possess a bachelor degree but desire to be trained for some gospel ministries? They would study in a theological college that offers a bachelor degree in divinity or religious knowledge or in theology. A seminary that does not seek accreditation from a higher body or validation from the civil government might also call itself a ministerial academy. They might not call themselves seminary, they might call themselves a ministerial academy. One that offers theological training for men and women for all forms of gospel ministry without seeking accreditation would call itself a Bible school or Bible institute. So roughly that's how terms are used. Say, I go to Bible school, or I go to a Bible institute. Say, then I would straight away know roughly that, oh, you didn't have a Bachelor of Theology degree, but you just want to have more intense training in the Bible to serve in some general area of ministry. For example, you want to go to the mission field, or you want to help in the teaching of the Sunday school in church. You want to just be trained more as in a supportive ministry type of level. You see? Then you go to a Bible school, a Bible institute. But if you are a man and you're planning to be a pastor, then you go to a ministerial academy where there's no accreditation. So you go to Philippines, Grace Ministerial Academy, you train there. See, they'll give you a piece of paper to say you finished their course. And of course, it's high quality training and certain churches will accept you without problem. But if you use that piece of certificate to go to Indonesia to want to teach in a school or in a seminary or anywhere, any institution in Indonesia, it's not allowed, it's not recognized. because Indonesian law requires that you must be, you must have an accredited degree. Okay. So these are some of the considerations. The main issue is not to be forgotten. A high standard of training is to be aimed at without compromising on the cultivation of personal godliness and practical usefulness in ministry. So you see now, you don't want to compromise on the training. It must be high quality training. We don't want to train people, but you know, there's low quality training. Like that, you might as well not train. Our church gives more better teaching than your institution. Okay? Then if you go for good training, high standard of training, but you compromise on personal godliness, you see, then that's not good. People smoke, boy, girl, just do what they like, you see. They are constantly going to the cinema. No, we don't want that, you see. You have a high standard of teaching, but we must cultivate personal godliness. There must be devotional time, there must be discipline, you see. And before you enter, you must be a converted person with the right character, you know, perhaps with recommendation from your church, see. And in the time in the training, we want to see that you grow spiritually. It's not just grow academically. Yeah? Then in all this training, you want to be more able in your ministry, to be more useful. So what for having all the academic knowledge with a degree, but you can't do the job? So the practical aspect must be there as well. Yeah? And allowance must be made for training those who may not be too well endowed with academic ability, but are nevertheless spirit-filled and able to be useful in the Lord's service. We do find such individuals, you know. You ask them to study, they just can't study. They are not the type who sit down to study. They can't study for exams and write answer questions. See? But they are godly people. They learn the Bible in a different way from people. You see, they come to church, they listen, they are godly people, you see. And they can be very useful in ministry. Yeah? So we must give due allowance for the training of such people who are not academically inclined. Were not the Lord's first disciples made up of such? In contrast to Paul, the apostle born out of due time. Paul was, of course, extremely highly educated. See? But he was also an apostle. But look at Peter, John, and the rest, you see. John seems to be quite well trained, but Peter, you know, from the style of writing, you already know that he's not as academic as a person like Paul. But nevertheless, these were godly people used by the Lord, you see. Now, back to the history of ministerial training in Britain. It is to be noted that by the mid-19th century, concern was expressed over the tendency of Baptist colleges to emphasize academic achievement at the expense of the spirituality in the students. Presumably, this concern would have applied to the Bristol Academy as well. We have focused quite a fair bit of attention on the Bristol Academy because it was a Reformed Baptist, a particular Baptist academy that did well at the time when church leaders were arguing about educated ministry or not. You know, all this argument goes on for years. But here was Bernard Foster quietly started it, see, and the time was right, you see, because the funds was available. He was in the West instead of in London, you see, and you know he was able to get the association to be behind the work, and then he didn't put it as an association work. Otherwise, again, there would be arguing who is to be in charge, who is to do what, and so on. He just based it in his church. So he started off. Imagine in the remainder of his life, for 25 years that he lived on, he helped train 70 preachers. He had two other men to help him. There were two, a father and son team. Both of them were ministers. They came to help in the teaching. One was the principal, but Bernard Foscott was the driving force, and he was also helping in the training of these students. So in the remainder of his life of 25 years, he trained 70 students. And of course, after his death, the academy continued and produced many more who became pastors throughout Britain. Okay? So while people argue, God used this man. That's why we focus on this Bristol Academy a bit. But I believe that it also was numbered among one of those where people began to say, you know, don't you think that college is now overemphasizing on academic achievement? You see, the danger is always there. You underemphasize academic achievement, you have no standard. You just want people to do the job. You see, then why do you start one? Why not they just be trained in the church? Huh? Go to church regularly, then you will be a very good Christian, ready to serve the Lord. People will argue like that. But don't you agree that to be a minister of the gospel, you need to be more well-trained than that? To be more well-trained than that, then set them aside for training. Make sure that it is of high standard. To have high standard, how do you measure it? So this is where a structured approach to teaching is needed. So when you have a structured approach, when you finish that program of study, what do you call it? Common sense will tell you that, you know, everyone knows what is a bachelor degree. What is a master's degree? You see? Therefore, you use a standard like this to tell people that, you know, this is the level of education that you have. Then when it swings to the other extreme, you begin to focus more on degrees, then that's not good. So isn't it a problem? The problem lies more in our perception of the whole thing rather than with the thing itself. It's our perception of it. You see? How do we look upon the training as, is it, do we want to be properly trained, or do we pursue a degree for its own sake? So it's, the problem lies with the person, not lies with the approach. Okay. So conclusion, the dissenter spirit is very much alive in reform circles today. The pursuit of godliness alongside quality training for the pastoral ministry is the aim of Bible colleges and seminaries. There seems to be a lack of interest in the training of men and women who desire to be in ministries other than the pastorate. You see, many Reformed seminaries train only men for pastoral ministry only. But what about those who don't want to be a pastor, but they want to be a missionary somewhere? See? And what about ladies now? See? My argument is that in the Apostle Paul's ministry, many women were directly involved in gospel ministry, accompanying the men, helping the men, and perhaps preaching to the women and various other situations. Do they not need training? So is it not a pity that such individuals have had to seek theological training in non-reform institutions? There is also disagreement over the issue of accreditation. Those inclined to the right who prefer non-accreditation should not castigate those inclined to the left who believe in the value of accreditation. All are agreed that when scholasticism and academic degrees are pursued for their own ends, one would have departed from studying to be approved to God, as required in 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay. So with that, we come to the end of this brief historical study on ministerial training. Are there questions or comments?